Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You may be seated. The famous church father Gregory the Great, who was pope from 590 to 604, had the misfortune of being the leader of the Western Church during a very difficult period of history. The western half of the once mighty Roman Empire had fallen 100 years before, and the city of Rome had dwindled to about 10,000 inhabitants, even though the Eastern Roman Empire, with its capital in Constantinople, still controlled parts of Italy, including Rome. The Lombards had recently invaded Italy and were poised to attack Rome. The plague had broken out in the city, and the people were hungry. The basic institutions of Roman society, such as government and the schools, were in chaos. In a few decades, the rise of Islam would threaten the very survival of Christendom. And yet, even though he did sometimes think, like Luther, that the end of the world was upon him, Gregory also found strength to address these crises as best he could. For instance, he tried to help the clergy of his time bring the comfort that only Christ can bring to us by penning a treatise on pastoral care. He also showed that he had faith in the future of the church by sending the man who would later be known as Augustine of Canterbury as a missionary to England. Gregory was able to play a constructive role in the church of his time because, in spite of his egregious errors in some areas of theology, he was right about two things: the centrality of Christ for the Christian faith and the importance of Holy Writ as the Word of God. As he once wrote, Holy Scripture is incomparably superior to every form of knowledge and science. He also followed Augustine when he affirmed that Christ is the center of the Old Testament as well as the New. As Gregory surveyed the bleak panorama that the church faced in the late 6th century, he found a lot of encouragement in the Old Testament books written during another challenging time, that of the Babylonian captivity and the post-exilic period. We have a collection of 22 homilies that he wrote while the Lombards were besieging Rome. And I'm sure that he also drew strength from our text of Zechariah 8, which was designed by the Holy Spirit to encourage the remnant of Israel in Jerusalem to complete the task of building the second temple. The exhortation that brackets our pericope, "Let your hands be strong," would have galvanized Gregory, and I can imagine that such words would have also strengthened Henry Melchior Muhlenberg as he pioneered the challenging task of educating and organizing Lutheran pastors in a manner faithful to the Lutheran confessions in 18th century Pennsylvania. Let's meditate a little bit on this text this morning then, so that we too will be motivated to persevere and forge ahead in our Christian lives and ministries. The first source of encouragement that the Lord pointed to in this prophecy was the Word of God. As Zechariah told the people in verse 9, "You in these days have been hearing the words from the mouths of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundations of the house of the Lord of hosts were laid." Not only did the believers of Zechariah's time have access to the inspired writings of Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, Job, and prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they also had in their midst two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who in the short span of 4 years had received a plethora of messages and visions for the people of God. Sometimes we say that a good educational institution has a good teacher-to-student ratio. Well, the people of Zechariah's time had a good prophet-to-believer ratio here as well. These communications, then, included harsh condemnations of the grievous sins and idolatry of Israel, which have precipitated the scattering of the people of Israel to places as far away as Egypt and Babylon, but also words of hope about the restoration of Israel. The overall effect of this concentrated prophetic activity was to assure the people of the Lord that the Lord still cared deeply about them. Moreover, at a time when this remnant of Israel might well have thought that it was pointless to rebuild the temple in a ruined city in a backward nook of the Persian Empire where the economy had tanked and the neighbors were unfriendly, the word of the Lord made it clear to them that their activities in behalf of God's kingdom were crucial. As always, the prophetic word produced repentance and faith in many, without which the Lord cannot act in our lives. The seventh chapter of the book of Zechariah records a seemingly insignificant event of two men sent by the town of Bethel to ask the priests and the prophets of the Lord, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for many years?" Yahweh's answer denounced the abuses of formalistic worship and fasting, but the good thing was that the people of Bethel were repenting, reevaluating their lives, and seeking to amend their sinful practices. Then, after Zechariah transmitted a message about how old people would again sit in the streets of Jerusalem and children would again play there, the Lord added that if such a prophecy seemed too good to be true, should it also be marvelous in my sight? Such words fueled the faith of God's people, who perhaps remembered how Abraham at first had doubted that he would have a lot of descendants, but then trusted in God's unlikely promise, and that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Our text from Zechariah also provides encouragement by highlighting the centrality of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although this section of Zechariah is not explicitly messianic in the way that other parts of that book are, Luther believes that chapter 7 and 8 of Zechariah describe to a great extent the material blessings Jerusalem would enjoy in the Second Temple period before the birth of the Messiah. Still, Zechariah and the other Old Testament believers were waiting for the Messiah to arrive, and they were putting their trust in that descendant of Adam who would crush the head of the serpent. As a result, when they heard what Zechariah declared in verse 11, "But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts," they understood that this change was not the result of a whimsical new attitude in God, since there is no shadow of variation due to change in the Father of lights. God's renewed benevolence could not ultimately be attributed to the repentance and faith of the people either, for they knew that they were saved by grace alone and not by their works. Only the atoning word of the only perfect man, the atoning work of the only perfect man, the God-man Jesus Christ on the cross, could be the game changer that appeased once and for all the wrath of the Father against sinful mankind. And our pericope is pregnant with allusions to Christ's redemptive action. In verse 10, for instance, Zechariah remarked that there were no wages for man or beast in his time in Palestine. Later in his prophecy, Zechariah would use the same Hebrew word for wages in a verse that prophesied the betrayal of Christ by Judas Iscariot, where it says, "If it seems good to you, give me my wages." And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. In this detail, we can graphically see how radically Christ's crucifixion creates a reversal and transforms the worst into the best as we go from sinful man selling God himself for a few silver coins to the second Adam purchasing us, poor miserable sinners, not with silver or gold, but with his most precious and costly blood. Our text promises not only renewed prosperity, but also peace. As we read in verse 12, "There shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things." Zechariah and the faithful believers of his time might have connected these words with a passage from Ezekiel that also abounds in agricultural imagery and more clearly foretells the coming of the suffering servant. Ezekiel says, "I will make with them a covenant of peace, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase." It was Christ's death at Golgotha that tore down the dividing walls of hostility between God and man, between Jews and Gentiles. Most noticeably, our text points to Christ's atonement by promising that the inhabitants of Jerusalem would cease to be a byword and a curse among the nations and would again become a blessing. Although such a change in the reputation of the Jews could have occurred in part by improving the material fortunes of Israel through the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem and of the temple, Christians are also reminded of Paul's words in Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And so the restoration of Israel and the period of the Second Temple that Zechariah foretold in this passage was also a foretaste of the coming of the Messiah and of the ministry of the church in New Testament times. This dialectic of curse and blessing also was used by the Holy Spirit to introduce a third source of encouragement for Christians of all eras, the continuation of God's mission, even in difficult circumstances, with the people of Israel and then the church serving as a light to lighten the Gentiles. The completion of the Second Temple was imperative not only in order to enrich the worship life of the remnant of Israel and to sustain their faith with word and sacrament. The task was important, too, in the light of Isaiah's prophecy, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The phrasing of the final verse of our text, "You shall be a blessing," prompted Zechariah's audience to think less of the blessings they would receive from God and more of the blessing they would impart to others, the gospel. In an echo of the Lord's promise to Abraham, "I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Our participation in God's ongoing mission means that there always is an important and ultimately glorious future for the Church of Jesus Christ and for every congregation and for this seminary, even when the fierce attacks of Satan, the enticements of the world, and the failings of our flesh cast a pall on present circumstances. Thus, at the end of chapter 8, Zechariah was inspired to write, "Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Let us rejoice then, therefore, this morning, because through the words of Haggai and Zechariah, God lifted up the discouraged remnant of Israel and enabled them to complete the rebuilding of the Temple of Jerusalem in spite of the obstacles. The same message that gave them hope is also at our fingertips, together with the rest of the Bible and the other means of grace, so that we are too are prompted to carry on in the projects and enterprises the Lord has entrusted to us. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.